We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3. Oh, sweet. We're going to start in verse 14. Reed Harrell really wanted to preach this for me. So, he was helping me write the sermon this morning during the worship songs. All right, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. We'll read through it and then we'll come back and break it all down. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for today and that you've allowed us to be here, to hear your word, to sing your word, and to reflect on the gospel. I pray, God, that as we dig into Ephesians, that you would convict us where we need to be convicted. But God, you would help us to see your love and how extravagant it is. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so what I want to do, I want to start back in verse 14. We'll break it down pretty slow together. So we'll start in verse 14 again. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. So far, Ephesians has been pretty simple, right? Sure. Unity in Christ, right? Remember, unity in Christ. Nothing else is going to bond us together like Christ. Everything else, when we try to be unified under it, will ultimately end up dividing us. Unity in Christ and in Christ alone is what we strive for. And so what Paul does here, like Byron said last week, is he jumps on this rabbit trail, right? Off on this random tangent, and now what Paul does is he enters into this fantastic prayer. Now, this isn't a meditated through prayer that Paul's giving us. This is an impromptu prayer. He's writing this prayer kind of how he feels it. It's not a work of grammatical excellence. In fact, it's a run-on sentence. Paul was not constantly muttering like these perfect prayers that we sometimes like to think. And that's the beauty of prayer, is sometimes we think we have to get it exactly right, right? Like I have to say God 20 times, and I have to say Lord 17 times, and if I don't say it just right and stand just right, then God may not hear exactly what I'm trying to say, and he may miss my prayer, and that's not the truth. I have a poem. I didn't write it. You're welcome. That I'd like to read to you on prayer. It's called The Prayer of Cyrus Brown. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, and the proper attitude, and the only proper attitude, is down upon his knees. No, I should say, the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapt and upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Slow, such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be austerely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing towards the ground, said Reverend Dr. Blunt. Last year I fell in Hodgkin's Well, head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up and my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right then and there, best praying-ish prayer I said. That praying-ish prayer I ever prayed was a standing on my head. prayer. We know that Paul's praying here, and we know that it's this heartfelt prayer because Paul tells us in the scripture, in verse 14, that he's on his knees. This is the typical, like one of the prayer postures in the Bible, but the normal prayer posture when you pray is to be standing, right? We think of prayer, right? Arms locked together, head bowed. Do you know where that started? To keep kids from running around in church services. You can look in the Bible and see that there's not a prayer like that. That's not a posture in the Bible, but it works great and within slapping distance. Oftentimes in Scripture, when prayers get intimate and deep and personal, we see whoever is praying the prayer found on their knees. It means it's emotional. It's heartfelt. And in Paul's prayer, he's praying to the Father in whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And we need to understand this. That means he's praying for believers. Remember, Ephesians 1 told us we're adopted into this family. And when we get adopted into America, you change your last name, right? When you get adopted into the church, you now are known by God's family, by God's name. So Paul's telling us that he's going to pray this prayer. It's a heartfelt prayer, and it's to believers, for believers. So let's read verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul wants the readers to have Christ dwell in their inner being. This is a different way for us to think. We're not, when we give our lives to Jesus, we say we want to let Jesus like enter into our heart. Right? But that's not the idea Paul's talking about here. Remember, this is to believers. So he's not saying let Christ into your heart for salvation. What he's saying is let Christ into your heart for sanctification. He's already told the believers in Ephesians, you are sealed by the Spirit, you're united with Christ in the resurrection and the exaltation, and you are incorporated into the places where God dwells. These people were saved, these people were believers, and Paul is praying that Christ would dwell in their heart more. When I was an eligible bachelor, which I'm not anymore, sorry. Morgan's not here to boo you, so... I lived in this house in Tulia, and it was the first time I had lived in a house by myself. No roommates, nothing. It was fantastic. But I was also the interior decorator of this house. I had some sweet stuff. I had some old fishing tackle, a couple of chairs, that was about it. As I lived in the house and the year went by, I slowly kind of collected different things, and I got this sweet, you know, like the stickers? The silhouetted stickers of stuff you can put on your wall. You guys probably have Bible verses. I had this fly fisherman, this massive sticker of a fly fisherman up on my wall. And it was awesome. And when I was hanging him up and sticking him up on the wall, like he had his rod was way back and the line was flicking out. Well, I broke the rod on the sticker, and it didn't line up perfect. And so, being a handyman, I just grabbed a Sharpie and colored on the wall, and made the rod latch up. Perfect. Nobody knew. That is until Nazareth hired a cute Baptist girl, and she learned I was single, and so we started dating. And I married, or got proposed to Morgan, and what happens when you propose and get married, if you don't know, is the bride starts taking over the house. And so I realized we had two sets of everything, and everything of Morgan's was nicer than mine. So we started getting rid of my stuff, and slowly my things ended up being tossed away. They weren't worth selling. And then it came to the sticker on the wall. I fought hard, guys. I fought really hard. I lost. And so as we started peeling the sticker off the wall, what was revealed was that I had colored the wall with Sharpie. To this day, I still get grief over that. Eventually, it was all decorated up, and all of my junk was moved out, and we got nicer things. That's the idea that Paul's giving us here. The idea is not that when we give our lives to Jesus, he comes into our hearts, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, sweeps up some stuff, throws it away, and then leaves. Dwell means he lives there. That's his home. He's not leaving. He's coming, and he's slowly going to renovate the inside of our hearts, the inside of our lives, to make ourselves more acceptable dwelling places. You see, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is inside of you. That's pretty clear in Scripture. We are now the temple. The moment we believe in the gospel. That's what Paul's praying for the believers in Ephesians. That the Holy Spirit would start cleaning out their hearts and would start sweeping up those things and getting rid of some of the stuff inside of them, that they would become better dwelling places for the Lord. You see, in Scripture, the Holy Spirit always exalts Jesus. Churches and people who continue to glorify Jesus are also filled with the Holy Spirit. But what's happening to the people in Ephesus, and I think happens for us, is they were getting tired. They were worn out. They were saved, but that doesn't make life easier, right? They were worn out, tired. They were exhausted. And this is what happens in our life. And those are the moments where it gets dangerous. Those are the moments where we tend to start neglecting Jesus, is when we get tired. If the only time you read your Bible and pray is Wednesdays and Sundays, then how do you expect God to fill you? The only time you pray to God is when you need something. How do you expect to experience God? The only time you say his name is preceded by, oh my, how do you expect to experience the Lord? See, our tendency is we want to treat God like this cosmic butler who shows up when we need him to show up. And when he starts showing up in places where he's not invited, we get uncomfortable. God should stay in the church, and I'll visit you when I want to visit you, but if you want to start dwelling and living in my heart, we're going to have an issue because you don't leave when you come in. The sad reality is when we put God in that little box and try to make him do what we want to do, we become worn out and tired. And when we get worn out and tired, what we decide to do is to rest by sleeping in or vegging out on Netflix, not turning to Jesus, the one who says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You're going to get tired. You're going to get beaten down. Stop turning to the world to refresh you. Jesus is the only one who can. The second half of 17, I want to reread those verses. And I'll reread them and listen to them, understanding that God is going to try to dwell in your heart. And according with the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Maybe it's beneficial for us to talk about what it means by heart. Paul's, the way he's using heart is the way a lot of us use heart. It represents your whole being, your heart, your soul, your mind. All of that is linked together when we talk about heart. So Paul is praying that Jesus would dwell in your heart, that he would live with you, live in you all the time, and he would live in all of you. It's a constant thing. It's not a feeling. It's not an event. It's not an emotion. It's steady. It's faithful. It is consistent. Second half of 17. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does it mean to be rooted and grounded in love. It means that it is all about God's love for us. It's not about your love for God. Don't mess the order up. God's love for us, not our love for God. When we realize this and we begin to understand the depth of God's love and how that affects our experience of God. And what Paul's doing here is he's dropping this knowledge bomb on these people. And it's a little bit of a paradox. So there's something we need, yet we can't fully comprehend what it is that we need. And so Paul's prayer is that you would be strengthened in the breadth, in the length, in the height, in the depth of Christ's love. Paul's telling us that without faith in God, we can't understand the magnitude of Christ's love. But without Christ's love, we can't have faith in God. That's the point of Paul's prayer, that you would grasp the love of Jesus more. He tells us that faith is not simply something you give at salvation, but that your faith in Jesus is something that lasts throughout your life. It's a daily reliance on Jesus. Daily. So I want to break down each of those four words that he gives us because there's something just beautiful in each of them. The first one is the depth, or the breadth, sorry. It's width. Ephesians 2:17 says, he came and preached to you who were far away and to you who were near. I think maybe some of us do some things and we feel like we're so far beyond the reach of God's love. You don't know my past. You don't know what I've done. It doesn't matter if you're standing at the very gates of hell. It doesn't matter if you're a serial killer. It doesn't matter if you were born, where you were born. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter how much money your family has. It doesn't matter how cool or popular you are. It doesn't matter if you were born in, or if you live in Spearmint, or God help us all, if you live in Groover. The point of the cross is that no matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what you've done, anyone who calls on the name of Jesus can be saved. His love is so wide that you can't get outside of it. But knowing that information and knowing that Jesus loves us is never going to move us to experience that. It is not until we stop and allow ourselves to be infatuated by Jesus that we begin to be transformed on the inside out. It's not until we stop and look at Jesus hanging on a cross, naked, spit up, sliced on, bloody, and innocent, and to understand that Jesus had every ability to pull himself from that cross, and he didn't. He stayed on the cross so that all could be saved if they chose to call on him and if he chose them. This doesn't mean that all will be saved, but it does mean that all can be. That's what it means to experience the breadth of Jesus' love. Is to look and to see how wide it is. Length. In Ephesians 1, 4 through 7, he says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that before the foundation of the world was laid, before earth was created, the Lamb was slain. What does that mean? It means that Jesus knew from the very beginning of time that he would die on the cross. And so he waited, unwaveringly, fully committed to us. And while Jesus was waiting on us, we abandoned him. We misunderstood him. We scorned him. We neglected him. He was lonely with no hometown. And his response to us, relentless love. He started loving us before time began, and he's never stopped. in the youth study we've been doing, we just finished up, the speaker talked about the irony of when we try to describe time before time. We can't describe time before time without using time. So we say before time began, but to say before time began insinuates that there's time. Our English language doesn't help us to describe the length of Jesus' love. He tells us he'll never forsake us. But we're never going to understand that until we stop and just see the length of his love. The height. Ephesians 2, 6 through 7 says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of grace expressed in the kindness to us in Jesus Christ. Listen, salvation doesn't simply save us from hell. It does. But he also raises us up and seats us with God in the heavenly realm. We have a tendency to treat Jesus as simply the guy who saves me. He gets me out of hell. I got my fire insurance. I'm not going to have to worry about it anymore. And we neglect that he doesn't just save us from hell. He makes us his children and we become royalty. He takes us from the darkest of darkness and brings us to the most holy place. That's the height of his love. And the depth, Ephesians 1, 7 through 8 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's glorious grace that he lavished upon us. Have you ever considered the depths of agony that Christ had to suffer physically? The beatings, the crucifixion, the humiliation. Let's not forget that our Savior that we worship every Sunday was hung to a cross naked. Mocked, abused. Have you stopped recently to realize that he accepted those humiliations because he loves you? If on every single page in the Bible, all that was written was, I love you, I love you, we could read through it and read through it, and it would never move us to understand Christ's love like when we read the story of the cross and realize what he did. Sometimes what we tend to do is we want to surround ourselves with enough Bible verses and enough positive sayings that we feel spiritual, while we don't understand the depth of Christ's love. See, only on the cross, only when Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we realize that Jesus took all of our sins and bore the weight of all of them on the cross, that we can begin to kind of understand the depth of love that God has for his creation, for us, his image bearers. No one has ever been as deep as Jesus was at that moment. And Jesus' response is, I love you. See, experiencing God is so much bigger. It's so much wider and it's taller and it's deeper than any of our emotions can convey. It takes a lifetime of meditating on Jesus, of reading his word, of praying, and we'll still never fully comprehend the love that he has for his children. Paul tells us that. He tells us that the love surpasses knowledge. It's not about knowing about Jesus. It's about knowing Jesus. You can know Bible verses and you can go to church every week and you can give every right answer that you're supposed to give. You can fool me. You can fool Byron, but you can't fool Jesus. We're called to grasp the cross because it's on the cross that God came to us. He's not distant from us. He's not forgotten about us. And knowledge about Jesus will never move us to experience the gospel fully, like when we stop and just think about the love that Jesus displayed on the cross. It's the gospel. The gospel is what motivates us. The gospel is what moves us. The gospel is why we do what we do, because Jesus loved us first, and that's such good news. Peter O'Brien says, praying that they may be in all God wants them to be, that is spiritually mature. Since God himself, Christ himself, is the standard, then that means being perfect as he is perfect and being holy as he is holy. What Paul's praying for is that we would grow up in Jesus, that we would become mature in Jesus, that we would stop fooling around and start paying attention to Jesus and meditating on what he's done for us and fully giving everything to him, quit halfway doing it. That's Paul's prayer for believers. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. This section right here, these verses are the doxology. It's an expression of praise to God, focusing on his glory, honor, and on his might. Paul, in his letters, he uses doxologies when he is finishing up a section. So what Paul's doing here is he's finishing up the first half of Ephesians, and he's ready to move to the second section. And he starts this off by doing some wordplay. But the Bible's not written in English. You know this, right? It's written in Greek. And so when we translate over, we miss a little bit of the wordplay that he's doing. So the word able and the word power in Greek come from the same root. So the best way we can kind of translate it and get the idea of what he's saying is who is able according to the ability at work. Basically, Paul is telling the readers to see the greatness of God's power and the availability of God's power to them. He tells them God does infinitely more than we can imagine, and he is at work in the lives of believers, and he points us again to the importance of the church. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Frank Thelman says, the church makes God's glory known because it's the existence as a multi-ethnic community that is reconciled to God, testifies to God's beautifully complex wisdom. Here's what he's saying. The power of God is available to you because God lowered himself on the cross and died for you. And when he died for you and you accept the gospel, the Spirit moves in, the Spirit points us to Jesus. And when we allow ourselves, when we give over to those things and allow the Spirit to start cleaning out our hearts, to start cleaning out our souls, to start making us better dwelling places for him, we're going to grow in maturity. When we grow in maturity, the power of God's with us. That power is going to stay with you. It doesn't make you powerful. It means that we turn to the source, we turn to Jesus, and in him we focus on everything. That power is found in the height and the depth and the length and the width of the love of God that was displayed on the cross, because he lived the life we should have lived. He died the death that we deserve, and none of us can earn our way to heaven. God's plan for unity is done with Jesus at the head of the church. Everything else will fail us. Everything else will divide us. It is only when we all stop and look at Jesus that we can be unified completely. So I don't know where you're at. I don't know what's going on in your life. Personally, I'm exhausted. But what I know is no matter where you are, what you're going through, the height and the depth and the length and the width of Christ's love on the cross is enough. And it will sustain us. We must stop looking to the world to fill us in ways that only Jesus can. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. Thank you for the cross and the beauty that's there. I pray, God, that we would reflect on that. Help us to understand more about the depth of your love and the heights of your love and the lengths of your love and the widths of your love. Help those to motivate us. Help that to be our purpose. God, clean out our hearts. Grow us closer to you. It's in your name.